Thank you, Bert. Good morning. Great to be with you today. That song actually was a whole lot more fitting than you let on, and you may know why in a few moments. We are in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 this morning. It is a relatively short chapter. Oh yes, thank you, Jay. Completely missed. Jay came up to me this morning to ask me to, and I completely forgot. I got thinking about the song and the words in it, but he spoke with a good friend of many of us, J. Eddie Schwartz, last night, and he asked that we remember them to everybody here. I don't know if you remember Eddie and Louise. I'm sure many of you will know them, but they are sure going through very, very deep waters, extremely deep waters. Their daughter, Diane, is fighting very terminal cancer. They have a son who has been away from the Lord for a great many years, who is also considered dying. And their youngest daughter, with five children, had to leave her husband. There's a lot of problems there. So Eddie and Louise have a lot on their plates, and I saw them last Sunday, actually. It was almost funny. For those of you raised in the north, I was in Burlington, where Eddie and Louise live, and was so surprised, pleasantly surprised, to see them walk in. He had been scheduled that Sunday at an assembly exactly 9 miles from their front door. And on Friday night, there was a snowstorm. We had 5 inches of snow in Myrtle Beach. It was unprecedented. Well, not really, but it had been 11 years since we had any snow like that. And North Carolina would get a lot more snow than we do. But nonetheless, it snowed. And on Friday night, during the snowstorm, the people called him to tell him that they were canceling the meetings on Sunday. Even though by 11 o'clock on Saturday morning, the snow was all gone. And so Eddie got canceled out, and he said, so what are we going to do, stay home or come out and hear you? So they came out, and it was so nice to see them again. So I pass along, thanks to Jay, the love and the best wishes of Eddie and Louise, everybody here. Great, great couple. Love them dearly. 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 1. Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone, and sent Timothy. Here's a great epitaph. Our brother, minister of God, and fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions, for you yourselves know, listen to this phrase, that we are appointed to this. For in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation just as it happened, and you know. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain. But now that Timothy has come back to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us, as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. For now we live, if you stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you, for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God, night and day praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect or complete what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Well, Brother Bert has just sung to us that song that I had never heard before, but I'd love to hear again. Is it on one of the CDs that we got? Good. About a blessed hiding place. And even in the reading together of this chapter this morning, you have to understand that one of the core subjects of the chapter is persecution. And thank God for the timeliness of your song. It was excellent. Because we do have a hiding place, don't we? The world knows nothing of it. Thank God for it. We have started in 1 Thessalonians in chapter 1 with the birth of the church as it was reviewed by the apostle. We looked sort of at their nursery aspect yesterday. Now today they're standing. It's just a really interesting progression that we see, mirroring that life of a child. There are three sections, really, of this little chapter, and it's a brief chapter, obviously, just 13 verses. The first five deal with a helper sent. His name, of course, is Timothy, and we know quite a bit about him from the two letters that Paul wrote to him. Also, the mentions of him in the Acts of the Apostles. We have in verses 6 through 8 a letter sent, and we have to look at the intent of it. And in the last section of this, we have prayers sent. And to be very honest, that's probably the section that I'll be spending most of my time on this morning. It's one of the things that I treasure, and everybody who handles the Word of God treasures about it. There's so many ways that you can look at Scripture. It's like going to a park and walking up to a statue. You can come directly to the front of the statue, and you can look at it and make your observations. You can come in from this side and look at it. From this side. You can even at times come in from the rear and look at the statue. And there's so many things to describe. And then thank God for those that are so gifted as they can come and walk around the statue and look at it from a vantage point that few others really have or few others really would. And I always go back, and it's 1992 or 3, to a time when I flew to Ottawa for a week of meetings and in Camp Galilee, outside in the Ottawa Valley, and I had been very interested in a book, and I had put a series of lessons together in this particular book. Decided to use that as my evening services, and the gentleman that I was sharing with, a very dear friend, took up something. I was in Hebrews in the evening, and he was in James in the morning. And it was quite a study of contrasts, but also there was a wonderful dovetailing in this. And I was using Hebrews as a bit of a springboard back to certain aspects of the law. That was my nighttime. And I had to switch and speak on the Friday morning to catch a flight down to Toronto to start a conference on Friday night and Saturday and Sunday. And as soon as I landed, I said, "Listen, I am so tired right now. Am I speaking first or second tonight?" And I was sharing it with that glorious Scotsman who went home to be with the Lord last year, Dr. James Naismith. And they said, "Oh, Dr. Naismith is speaking first tonight." And I said, "Wonderful." Now you have to understand that I had spent all day of every day in the week in my room, couldn't do anything, couldn't play volleyball, couldn't enjoy the lake, nothing. Just studying for the night services. And to be honest, when I was done, I thought to myself, it'll be a while until I go back into the Hebrew epistle. This is just a little overkill. I loved it, but I've spent my time now, and I'm going to go into something different. So Dr. Naismith spoke first that evening, and he stood up on the platform, and he said, "It is funny how the Lord works." He said, "I have had so much struggle in putting together a series of messages for this weekend. But," he said, "just yesterday morning, I have fixed on a study with you this weekend of the Epistle to the Hebrews." And I sat there and I said, this is something else. And the honest truth is, the way he took it, it could have been a different book. And I've never forgotten that. Because even the best of the commentators will tell you that you never exhaust Scripture. Never, ever, ever. And you're always learning. And that's the beauty of it, and that's the joy of it. Here we have it, the first section, a helper sent. And the Apostle Paul says, when we could no longer endure it, We thought it good to be left in Athens alone. Interesting turn of words. But it's obviously here his concern. It is also his character to establish and to comfort and to confirm the church, and certainly the church here in Thessalonica. You know, not everybody is equipped to strengthen the faith of others. There are some, and that's just not part of their gift, and you have to understand that, and we do. But it gives us here a little insight into the trust that the Apostle Paul had, and also in his discernment of knowing the character and the gifting of the various people who were his partners. And in this relatively young man, he knew that he could send them here to Thessalonica and not just receive back a report on how they were doing from Timothy, but that then Timothy would strengthen and comfort and establish the hearts of the saints there. Timothy would be called an apostolic legate, one sent by an apostle, in the authority of the apostle, but not having, of course, apostolic powers in and of himself. So it was an important task that was given to Timothy. He is a Christian, brother in Christ, Paul says. He is a fellow minister, and he was again a team player. It's over and over again in the writings of the beloved apostle. Notice in verse number 3, he said, or verse number 2, pardon me, at the end, he said, to establish and encourage you concerning your faith for this end, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. Now, I have to be personal this morning, and I'm not often that way, but I have to be. Because this is one section of Scripture that, to be honest, when I read, I still get a lot of feelings of guilt. I think it was assumed, and I think it is assumed, that if you spend any time teaching the Word, that whenever the situations of life come into your life, you should have all the answers, and you should never struggle. And I heard that from so many people. In fact, about 5 months after my wife died, I visited our original commending assembly, and, you know, my dad had died just before, the two best friends of adults in my life, and I went back to this assembly. It's a large assembly. There was a brother that's still there. He's 94 years old now, and he walked up to me and he said, "Man, you look so glum." And I said, "Oh, I'm sorry." I said, I try not to. And he said, "It's ridiculous." And I said, "Why?" He said, "Your wife's in heaven, for crying out loud. So's your dad." He said, "Don't you have a Bible anymore?" And I said, "Yeah, I do, actually. I have it right here with me." And he looked at me and says, "Well, then why don't you read it? Our task in life is to rejoice, not to walk around feeling blue. You know, thank God for the kindness and the sensitivity of some Christians." You just have to. And I just looked at him. And actually, that might have been the first time all day that I almost laughed. But I looked at him and I almost laughed. And I thanked him for his words of grand encouragement and the like. But the human life and the Christian life are all fraught with adversity. There are people in this room who have gone through things that probably before they happened, you would think they would have broken you. But they didn't. And you're still here. And you're still smiling. It is a lesson from a man who knew about suffering. In fact, the word to Ananias, hours literally after the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, was, "Go to this man, for behold," and I'm certainly abridging it, "for behold, I will show him how great things he must suffer." And several times the apostle delineates some of the things that he went through in the service of the Lord Jesus. And I need to tell you that I know nothing about any of them. I've never been imprisoned, even though there are a lot of people who think that's a travesty of justice. I've never been shipwrecked. Came very close one night. on a little 140-foot freighter in the Caribbean when a hurricane circled back and got us so we couldn't get to land. Never been shipwrecked. I've never been scourged, let alone five times. I mean, on and on you could go. I have never been stoned. This man knew a lot about suffering. And the wisdom that he had gotten from it is found in verse number 3, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we're appointed to this. These are not accidents. They're appointments. And it says in verse 4, for in fact we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation just as it happened, and you know. This should not have caught us by surprise. Everyone who lives long enough looks back to lost loved ones. Everyone who lives long enough looks back to being betrayed by other Christians. Everyone who lives long enough knows what it's like to suffer persecution. These never catch God by surprise, even though at times they may catch us by surprise. We are appointed to these. And the average person might well ask, then why? Because there are lessons learned in adversity that are never learned otherwise. Faith not tested, one has said, is a faith not to be trusted. The line was almost verbatim in Bert's song this morning. A faith not tested is faith that can't be trusted. And we all look back to moments in our lives when something came along and our world, at least temporarily, is shattered. And then with the benefit of hindsight, looking back from years later, you recognize the lessons that were learned. And those lessons learned are never forgotten. Never forgotten. Tribulation works patience, the same author said to the Romans. Patience then builds on our experience. And the more you experience these things, and the more the Lord brings you through them, the greater your hope. That word is certainty. And it is a certainty, he said, that will never let you down. And so rather than sitting around and wringing our hands and moaning our circumstances, we should actually give thanks to God for them. Now, we understand that we are to give thanks and be thankful in all stations of life. It doesn't necessarily mean that at the time God expects us to be thankful for them while you're going through them. We're to be thankful in the circumstance. And that should never be thwarted, even by outside influence. As a bit of a tangent to that, I mentioned on Sunday night how that my own dad struggled so much with doubting. And it forced me to really try to think about it. I would spend hours at times driving and just wondering what I could say to help him. And this incredibly godly man, so used, was doubting his own salvation. At 85 years of age. And I came to the conclusion that Satan knows, of course, well, we concluded that a long time before, but Satan knows our every weak point. And there are those sensitive, quiet Christians, and sometimes loneliness, maybe after your spouse dies, and not having many people to talk to, and not many visits from the children and grandchildren, and the like. Sometimes loneliness and a tender conscience become a very fertile playground for the enemy. And he always has had a title that's never been relinquished, and one of them is the accuser of the brethren. And he begins the accusations. My dad had been a professional baseball player very, very early on. in the precursor of the Philadelphia Phillies. He had been one of the fellows that started the professional bowlers tour, of all things. 8 career perfect games he bowled. He was a great athlete. He wasn't saved till he was in his 20s. And I suppose, though he never really wanted to talk about it, for obvious reasons, he lived the life of a professional athlete until he was saved. Despite godly parents, and late in life, Satan brought all this garbage back. And other things through the years, where my dad, like every Christian, wasn't perfect. And the failures were magnified. And he sat there, overwhelmed by these things, saying, "How can I be a Christian? How can I be a Christian and do things like that?" So persecution takes a lot of forms. It may come from the outside, from other people. It may come, and it all, I believe, originates ultimately with Satan himself. But there is a form of self-persecution. And this is what's before me in this, because frankly, persecution is something that everybody knows about theoretically. And probably some here know a good bit about experientially. But I am staggered, stunned in our travels, through all of the years, how many people have come to talk to me about their personal failures as a Christian and how it has stalled them and stunted them in their growth. And it is actually at its root a very selfish persecution. It's self-centered. It is not agreeing to look at ourselves as God sees us. Now we come before and at the Lord's Supper on Sunday mornings. And while we're not there for this purpose, we can't help but go back even in the week or the day or the evening before or the morning of before we come to the Lord's Supper. And we are graphically reminded, if that's not a redundant word, we are reminded again and again and again, what on earth am I doing here? I have no right to be here. Why would the God of the universe invite me to remember his son in this most intimate of settings? Does he not know what I'm like? And we all can say that, can't we? But God begs us to look at ourselves as he does. And when he sees me, thank God he doesn't see the person that I see. "I have the blood," said the hymn writer, "on the door of my heart. All my life is beneath its crimson flow. So when God looks at me, he no more sees the things I've done, for he sees me through the blood of his crucified son." And who knows? There may be somebody here this morning, and in the loneliness of your life, you're struggling with these same things. I would like to encourage you to take your eyes away from yourself to a Savior who knew every sin we would ever commit before and after conversion. I know people that were saved at 4 years of age. I have a preacher colleague who was saved at 4. Fanny Crosby was saved at 4. I think she really was, too. So if you live as Fanny Crosby then for 91 years in Christ, let me ask you a simple question. Did she commit more sin from 0 to 4, or from 4 to 95. But God knows that. And he saved her, and he saves us regardless, and every sin is under the blood. Yes, our relationship can be veiled. But you remember your kids. I don't know why it happened, because I was such a perfect child. But my children were not. Actually, our daughter is about as close to perfect. I only had to punish her once. And I look back on my growing up years, and I think honestly my parents probably really needed to punish me, only maybe twice. But when my parents punished me, and your parents punished you, disciplined, use whatever word you wish, did they love you less when they were doing it? They did it because they loved you. And there are some instances that you look back and you say, I never loved them more than in the immediate aftermath of administering the discipline. And that's the way God deals with us. And that's the way that He treats us. So three forms of persecution. One that many people probably don't think about much, but it's one that has stunted the growth of a whole lot of Christians. We leave that for now. Verse number 6. Section number 2, a letter sent. Now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us as we also to see you, and so on, and there is this incredible love fest that comes. And the Apostle Paul, and just imagine, I mean, we have it easy today. We can send an email, pick up a landline phone, or take out the cell phone and make a phone call. And we find out that our loved ones still love us. And they find out that we still love them. Simple today. It likely took months and months and months and months for the apostle to find out this news. And when Timothy comes back with this report, the apostle is overwhelmed. And he sits and he writes this letter and he said, I just want you to know that as you have kind remembrance and loving thoughts of me, I have absolutely kind remembrance and loving thoughts of you. And it's a marvelous section here, but notice verse number 10. What a verse. Now, you and I are possibly at times given to some exaggeration. Do you ever exaggerate? You know there's nobody worse than that than preachers. You know that, don't you? Be very wary when a preacher's telling a story. Very, very careful. Because oftentimes it is embellished. Now, I remember sitting at a conference once, and the other two speakers were dear colleagues and are dear colleagues of mine. And the one of them launched in on a story. And he was about 2 minutes into it, and something clicked, just like that, because I'm not very bright. And I thought, I know what he's talking about. I was there! I think he'd forgotten. And this story got flowerier and flowerier, rosier and rosier, and the thing was just building to this glorious climax. And afterwards, we were in the men's room. And I said, that was a great story you told this morning. He said, do you like that? And I said, yeah. He said, I was almost done it when I realized that we were there together. I said, yeah, I noticed that your voice kind of cracked. He said, it sounded a little bit better than the reality, didn't it? And I said, well, the reality was great, but by the time you told it, I'd have got saved again. Sometimes we're given to exaggeration. I was at a conference once, and in a completely different message, I said this. I said, do any of you here ever exaggerate? And I said, exaggeration really, in a sense, is a Christian lie. It's a stretching of the truth. And since every word of Scripture we believe is divinely inspired, the Spirit of God cannot exaggerate. Fair? And so every word of verse number 10 is accurate and not embellished. Night and day, praying exceedingly, that we may see your face and perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Night and day, praying exceedingly. Now, if this is the only time that he had ever said that, there might have been a little part of me that wondered if he was exaggerating a tiny bit. Is there anybody here that prays night and day? But as I said on Sunday morning, I believe this man lived in a stream of consciousness of prayer. Continually, day and night, for remember, he worked by day, and then he would preach by night. I believe sometimes he would find himself at 3 o'clock at the temple, the synagogue, and preach, and then go back to work, even in the dark, by oil lamp. And as he worked, and as he would lie down to sleep, the Spirit of God just kept a steady stream of people and places and problems and rejoicings going through his mind. Have you ever met anybody that prays that way? I have. And I've talked about him a fair bit. I sure hope I haven't done anything to steal his reward. One of the great thrills of my life was last July when Donna finally got to meet him, because I told her a whole lot about him. His name is Happy Bryce, and he lives in Nassau in the Bahamas. A man of enormous dignity. 77 years old now and slowing down, but Happy is one of the remarkable men of the tens of thousands of people that I've met. We first met Happy in 1979 when I went to Nassau to give a concert. And at the time, we had little prayer cards of our family. We didn't have much family at that point, but we had the prayer cards. And Happy began something that continues right through this morning. Every morning he would get up at 4 o'clock. That's when his alarm went off. And he went around the world praying. Last July, he was gone. They had a wedding in the family, and he flew to Florida with his dear wife. And we didn't get to see him until the end of the trip, and I was so thankful to see him again and just hold him. It's going to take eternity to thank people like this. And I said, Hap, are you still setting your alarm for 4 o'clock in the morning? And he looked at me and he said, no, my brother, not four. My heart sunk. And I thought, well, he's getting a little older now. Maybe he needs his sleep. And I looked at him and I said, well, Happy, you did it for a lot of years. I said, you have an amazing reward coming. And he looked at me and he said, no, you misunderstood me. My list has grown. I now set it for 3:30. Shade tree mechanic. Worked in the side yard of his home. Built this simple, tiny little home where he raised 6 children because of a huge tree that had a big, big limb on it, and it was there that he hooked his block and tackle to lift engines and transmissions from cars. He's not a wealthy man. But all of heaven is going to hear about him someday. And every morning and every night, Happy spends between 2.5 and 3 hours in prayer. And then I said to him, I said, Happy, I have a question for you. Do you, since God knows how much He can trust you to pray, what's it like during the daytime? He said, it's hard to describe. I said, could you try? He said, sure. He said, I don't know. He said, I suppose it's the Savior. But he said, all day, I get this flood of names. He said, some of them are people I just prayed for that morning, and I have to assume that they're at a point right at that moment where God wants me to pray for them again. And I've been wanting to ask him this. I said, Happy, I don't mean to be selfish, but what was it like when Carol was sick? And then after she died. And his eyes welled with tears. He said, I don't know how many nights I didn't sleep. He said, I lay there all night, just thinking of you, my dear friend, and praying for you. How many million years is it going to take of heaven to thank somebody like that? Happy just had an anniversary, number 35, and it's not his wedding anniversary. 35 years as the chaplain to the death row inmates at Her Majesty's prison at Fox Hill in Nassau. I've been there with him. I say this as guardedly as I can, but the world has an expression that I've never used until this moment, and it's the word hellhole. That's the only phrase that comes to my mind to describe that prison. Happy told me there are 17 on death row right now. Between them, they have been convicted of over 70 murders. He is their chaplain. Some of them are hateful men. One of them saved in a bucket his urine and feces and food scraps for 1 week. And when Happy showed up at the bars of his cell, he threw this on Happy. And Happy kneeled in the filth and prayed for the man. You never heard about him until now, but heaven's known about him for a very long time. And there was the day when Nassau was going to the Commonwealth of the Bahamas. They were going to have their first hanging in years, and it was to be a double hanging. Two prisoners hung at the same time. And they were two of Happy's spiritual children. And they invited him to the execution, and he said, I cannot come. Finally, they prevailed, and he went. They asked the two men if they had any final words, and the one man broke into a big smile with a noose around his neck. And he said, there's a man in the front row there that we want to stand right here in front of us right now. Because he said, I think we're going to sing a lot in heaven. We want to sing with him a last song together on earth. And the three of them sang, the dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. There may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. And two murderers made it to heaven before the chaplain who guided them there. Night and day, praying exceedingly. Some of you are prayer warriors, and I know this. And you are a dying breed. Very few young people today are stepping up to replace you. And I don't know what to do about it. So will you make this a matter of prayer? That the Happy Bryces of the world, his real name is Hartman, by the way, but that the Happy Bryces of the world and the people like you will be replaced by the next generations. Because there are times when people on the front lines of the Lord's service and people in prisons somewhere for their faith and people that you will never meet but maybe hear about are in dire need. You pray for them. You pray for them often. And when you go home to glory, those prayers are going to be keenly missed. Keenly missed. Night and day, praying exceedingly. No exaggeration. Finally, this prayer and this benediction, now may our God and Father Himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you to increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you. Here's the end. So that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. Three specific requests. That their faith might mature. that it might adjust to changing circumstances, that it would equip and strengthen and furnish them for whatever may yet lie ahead, that their love might abound. Love, of course, is both Godward and manward. And your love cannot grow Godward, it seems, and not also grow manward. The person who has lost a lot of their love for the Lord is the person that generally is very critical and unloving of their fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And so I believe this is a dual prayer concerning their love, both Godward and manward, and ultimately that they might grow in holiness. The word here, the phrase, this clause literally translated means this, that you may grow into having lives that will not hold a charge. That if anybody throws any accusation at you, your life makes that charge baseless. That's what he wants. And so I pray that this will be our prayer for one another, for ourselves today. May God bless His Word. Father, we are so thankful for these touching and sobering words. We read a little phrase like praying night and day exceedingly, and it can just sometimes slip right by us. And yet it was true. And right now we pause to give thanks for and pray for the prayer warriors from this room to all the way around the world, that they would never be discouraged from their prayers. There are times, Father, that we look back on moments that were so much bigger than we are. We look back afterwards and we say, where did this phrase come from? Where did that verse come from? And we know that it was prompted from the Spirit of God Himself, but watered by the prayers of those that had committed our day into Your care already. We cannot thank them enough. Grandfather, that the need of a prayer warrior might be burnt deeply into a number of hearts and consciences this morning. Perhaps even those who once were warriors in prayer, maybe aren't so much now, might get back to such a necessary task. What a gift to be able to pray for one another. What an amazing privilege it is to have an audience in the very throne room of the universe. Help us, Father, to never take it for granted. This is our prayer as we part, in our Savior's name. Amen.